The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's executive director. This month's feature article titled "Why" was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. Most parents have been frustrated or amused by a small child's persistent question, "Why?" repeated almost endlessly. Every attempted answer brings yet another inevitable, "But why?" Even young children recognize that there must be a reason for everything. The relentless "why" reflects the instinctive search for an ultimate answer beyond which there are no more questions. For some, this natural curiosity begins a search for God, the one who promised, quote, "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart," unquote, Jeremiah 29:13. Too often, however, the search is never with the whole heart, and what may have begun as honest seeking soon sours for one invalid reason or excuse or another. As children grow older and disappointment turns into cynicism, many lose interest in vital questions, and their lives center around worldly trivia. The God-implanted spiritual thirst of the soul for the one who is love, 1 John 4:8, and who made man for himself, and for the spiritual water of life that only Christ can give, John 4:14, 7:37-39, Revelation 22:17, is misunderstood as a thirst of the body for something physical. What should be an echo of, quote, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God," unquote, Psalm 42:2 and 84:2, becomes, quote, "I thirst for money, sex, pleasure, success, expensive clothes, and gourmet food," unquote, and the emptiness worsens. In high school and university, trusting students learn that there is no truth. There are no absolutes, no ultimate answers. Everything is relative. So what is the point of anything? The gate to eternal life is too narrow for their taste. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good," Psalm 34:8, seems mystical, foolish. So they join the multitudes on the broad road that leadeth to destruction, Matthew 7:13-14. Life becomes a vain pursuit of fleshly enjoyment for the moment, and many churches tragically pander to this deadly obsession with pleasure and fun and offer shallow, unchallenging teaching to attract the young, quote, "to Christ," unquote. Few there are, even among Christians, who give much thought or serious preparation to eternity. Yes, eternity. Whatever work of the Holy Spirit, convincing and convicting, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, John 16:8, has taken root in the heart, is stifled by the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, Matthew 13:22. And the older one gets, with few exceptions, the slipperier the slope that slides into death. There are, however, many unsaved people who cannot escape the sober realization that this brief life ends all too soon and who fear what lies beyond. They crave sound answers to serious questions that haunt them in moments of reflection. It's not more trivia that fills daily life that they seek, but the ultimate answers to life's most important questions. It is to these persons that Peter tells us we must be ready always to give a reason for the hope we have in Christ, 1 Peter 3:15. "The Lord has led me to many such persons, often the one sitting next to me on an airplane, or a taxi driver, or who knows." Most people who have thought seriously about life and death know that God exists. For those in doubt, we can prove God's existence quickly. CTBC, August 2002. Most people have no real hope of heaven, so would prefer to believe that death is the end. That delusion is easily dispelled. We can prove that we are non-physical beings who continue into eternity, even after the physical body we lived in is laid in the grave. See TBC, August of 2002. This fact leads to serious consequences that must be faced in this life. To wait until after death is obviously too late, for it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. For those who recognize that the grave doesn't end one's existence, Satan has other lies, such as spirit survival and reincarnation. Again, easily refuted. See TBC, September 98. It is the thought of judgment and eternal punishment that most non-Christians, and even many who claim to be Christians, find most difficult to accept. And closely related is the troubling question of why a good God would allow sin and suffering. Right here, we are forced to disagree with Calvinism's claim that everything that happens, every tragedy and wickedness, is exactly what God willed from eternity past. That belief would seem to justify the atheist's complaint, quote, "If your God can't prevent all suffering and evil, he is too weak to be God. And if he can and doesn't, he is a monster unworthy of our trust," unquote. Of course, the simple answer is that God is not the cause of evil. Man is. Yes, but God allows evil. Is that any better than causing it? Obviously, there is a huge difference. Only one explanation of the horrible state of this world rings true to conscience and is declared in the Bible. And here again we find ourselves in conflict with our Calvinist friends. God gave man a free will so that we could willingly and with understanding love him and each other and not be brutes ruled by instinct, or worse, mere puppets with God pulling the strings. Thus, the only way to eliminate evil from this world would be to annihilate the human race, because, as Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, Matthew 15:19. The damning truth that, quote, "the heart, that is my heart, your heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked," unquote, Jeremiah 17:9, is not easy to face. We love to blame everyone else, a trait psychology encourages by teaching that it is never my fault, but the fault of parents, society, circumstances, tough breaks, etc. The first step toward a cure is to take the blame oneself and willingly face the consequences. So, man is a sinner, and sin must be punished. What the Bible declares makes sense, and every conscience knows it. Whatever the penalty prescribed by the law, it must be paid. If God did not punish sin, he would be condoning it. A major problem in our society today is that lack of punishment results in revolving doors on prisons, marriage vows that have become meaningless and are broken with scarcely a twinge of guilt or remorse, no dread of consequences, and little sympathy for others because consciences have been seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2. This is the world man has made. It is not the world God created. Man was created in the image of God to reflect the very character of God in every thought, word, and deed. But he was to do so knowingly and willingly, not as a robot or wind-up toy. He had to have a free will so that he could voluntarily and in love fulfill God's purpose for his existence. Adam and Eve willfully chose to disobey God, thereby destroying themselves as God had made them. Sin is coming short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. No amount of good deeds in the future could pay for sinning in the past. By very definition of who he is, God could not tolerate rebellion in his universe. He immediately cast Adam and Eve out of the idyllic paradise he had created for them, but not without graciously and lovingly offering them an alternative. They and their descendants could be reconciled to him, on his terms, of course, or they could suffer eternal separation. not just from the garden, but from his holy presence. The choice was theirs and their descendants to make. Having been created for fellowship with God, who had given them life and who alone could sustain it, separation from him was, of course, the sentence of death. God had made that clear from the beginning. He had given Adam and Eve the easiest command possible. Out of the hundreds and perhaps thousands of trees in the garden, they were to abstain from eating just one. That's all, only one. And God clearly warned, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2:17. Death was not in the fruit, but in the disobedience. One can't even play a game without rules. Surely it is only reasonable that God should have rules in his universe. Without physical laws, the universe, if it could even exist, would be unimaginable chaos. That man as a moral being requires moral rules, and to allow them to be broken without punishment would bring moral chaos. We see this on a small scale in families where well-meaning but foolishly indulgent parents, by not punishing their children consistently each time they break the rules, train them to be rebels. The child quickly learns that it can have its own way and soon ruins life for everyone. Life itself teaches us how foolish it is to ask why there should be punishment for sin. Every person understands why this must be, whether they admit it or not. And right here we encounter a serious roadblock to faith for many people. Unquestionably, the Bible teaches that the punishment for sin is eternal. Jesus clearly warned of hell and referred to, quote, "hell fire that never shall be quenched," unquote, Mark 9:45. Why, comes the inevitable complaint. Why should the punishment for sin be eternal? That seems too harsh. Why can't God punish us for varying lengths of time, depending upon each one's sins, and then forgive us? Why would God sentence anyone, even a Hitler, to eternal punishment? Why must the lake of fire be eternal? The answer is found in who God is and in the fact that God created man in his own image, Genesis 1:27. Let us consider carefully what that means. The penalty for sin is death. Obviously, death separates from life. But life comes from God, so death separates from him, the life giver. Thus, there is no cure for death, except for the sinner to become pure and holy in God's sight in order to be reconciled to him. Contrary to the Roman Catholic belief in the purging of sin in the flames of some imaginary purgatory, no punishment of the sinner could ever cleanse him of his sin. Therefore, the punishment of sin must be eternal. God is perfect in holiness and cannot fellowship with sinners. It's not a question of policy, whether a soft attitude would only encourage sin. It's a matter of who God is, the very nature of his being. He cannot compromise with evil, cannot go back on his word. Cannot? Yes, cannot. He cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. And that is why the penalty for sin is eternal death, not extermination, but separation from God forever. Willful defiance of God cannot be tolerated. This is not harshness on God's part. It is the inevitable consequence of sin. A breach of God's moral laws can no more be allowed than a breach of the physical laws. The outcome is demanded by the very nature of the act itself and by the God who has been defied. The law of gravity cannot suddenly be reversed. Just in this case, please. For a person falling from the top floor of a 50-story building, whether he fell accidentally, jumped, or was shoved. God has pronounced the penalty for sin. If he went back on his word, how could we believe anything else he said? By the very definition of who God is and by the nature of sin, the penalty for sin must stand. but man cannot possibly pay it. Only Christ could, and he did. The proof that he paid the penalty in full is that he conquered death and rose from the grave. The only remedy for death is resurrection. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." John 11:25-26. No one has ever experienced death in its awful fullness and finality, its utter separation from God, the lake of fire, the second death, Revelation 20:14. No one, that is, but Christ, who tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. No wonder, as he took our place under God's just judgment, he cried out in agony from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. The rich man in hell is a pitiful example of spiritual blindness unto death. He had spent a lifetime attempting to satisfy his innate spiritual thirst for God with riches and success. And now in hell, he cannot escape that tragic delusion. His physical tongue is in the grave with his dead body, but he imagines it is parched with physical thirst. And he asks Abraham to send Lazarus with just the tip of his finger bearing a drop of physical water to cool his tongue, Luke 16:24. He disdained the water of life when God offered it, and now in hell he doesn't even recognize the nature or cause of his thirst. All of his life he sought to physically quench a spiritual thirst, and now that thirst will burn forever for the water of life that he despised when it was available to whosoever will, Revelation 22:17. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," John 7:37. And of the rabbis he said, "Ye will not come to me, that ye might have life," John 5:40. A physical drink of water tastes so good for the same reason that thirst hurts so bad. Water is essential to our physical bodies. So it is with the water of life. It is absolutely essential for the life of the soul and the spirit. Thus, the lake of fire will be the torment of a burning spiritual thirst beyond description, for the same reason that heaven will be a satisfaction beyond our present imagination. The burning thirst that can't be quenched in the lake of fire will never end, for the same reason that the unspeakable ecstasy in heaven will not cease for all eternity. Quote, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore," unquote, Psalm 16:11. God made us for himself, for his love, his joy, his companionship. To be separated from him in death is to agonize in endless torment for what the redeemed in heaven experience. May we fully awaken in this life to the truth of our eternal inheritance, so that we may love and praise our Lord as we ought, without waiting until heaven to do so. And may we be used of God to awaken many unsaved to come to Christ and drink of the water of life while they still have the opportunity.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's Quotables. Our first is from an unknown author. "Imagine the one who was so infinitely high, being so intimately nigh to each one of us, as minuscule as we are in the universe." From an unknown author. Our next quotable is from William MacDonald. During the latter part of 1968, a young Christian in Prague, Czechoslovakia, witnessed to another young Czech named Jan Pollock. There seemed to be genuine interest on Jan's part, and so the Christian promised to deliver a New Testament to him. He was filled with good intentions, but he let weeks pass before he even obtained the New Testament. Then he kept delaying its actual delivery. On January 16, 1969, Jan Pollock stood in St. Wenceslas Square, poured gasoline over his body, and set himself afire. He never lived to see the New Testament that had been promised to him. Good intentions are not good enough. Amy Carmichael wrote, "The vows of God are upon me. I may not stay to play with shadows or pluck flowers till I my work have done." From William MacDonald, One Day at a Time, page 149. And now, Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question. How do I counsel my unbelieving sister about yoga?
She has been deceived and must be willing to face the truth, or there is no deliverance. With its breathing exercises and limbering up positions, yoga is promoted in the West for enhancing health and better living. But in the East, it is understood to be a way of dying. Indeed, the way to escape this world of time and sense and to unite with the infinite. Thinking they're buying health, millions are unwittingly embracing Hinduism and opening themselves to the occult. Hatha yoga is supposedly safe because it is physical yoga. But all yoga is Hinduism. All of the positions and breathing exercises are specifically designed for yoking with Brahman, the universal all of Hinduism. If the goal is physical fitness, one should use exercises designed to that end, not one designed for reaching godhood. An authoritative Hatha Yoga text, the 15th century Svatmarama's Hatha Yoga Pradipika, lists Lord Shiva as the first Hatha Yoga teacher. The average yogi instructor never mentions and may not know about the many warnings in ancient texts that, quote, Hatha Yoga is a dangerous tool, unquote. One can be possessed by a Hindu deity, a demon, through the altered states of consciousness induced by this practice. One of the most ancient religious practices is being passed off as science. Yoga was introduced by Lord Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita as the sure way to Hindu heaven. And Shiva, one of the most feared Hindu deities known as the Destroyer, is addressed as Yogeshwara, Lord of Yoga. No wonder yoga can be so destructive. In Yoga Journal, Ken Wilber, a yoga expert called the Einstein of Consciousness, warns that Eastern meditation, no matter how carefully practiced, involves, quote, a whole series of deaths and rebirths, rough and frightening times, unquote. David Persklov, transpersonal therapist for decades, warns that Eastern meditation can produce, quote, frightening ESP and other parapsychological occurrences, out-of-body experiences, encounters with death and subsequent rebirth, awakening of the serpent power, the kundalini, violent shaking and twisting, unquote. The Brain Mind Bulletin warns that, quote, such experiences are common among people involved in yoga, Eastern meditation, unquote. Consider a typical letter from one of our readers, quote, my daughter, age 43, for the past 10 years, has been involved with Hatha Yoga, and at the present time, she is experiencing exactly what you describe in Occult Invasion, page 225, sentences 9 and 10. Violent shaking, hallucinations, murderous impulses, uncontrollable rage, trying to commit suicide. She would like to give up yoga and be released from the spirit of her last teacher that is currently inflicting excruciating pain upon her. We've taken her to several doctors, but they have been of no help. Her mother and I are at our wits' end. Please help.
Question. You claim that Christ became a man to pay the penalty his justice demanded for our sins. Why would he have to become a man? Why would God go to all that trouble when, as God, he could have just forgiven us?
I deal with this somewhat in this month's article. God's love, grace, and mercy cannot override his justice. The penalty he has pronounced for sin must be paid. For a judge to fail to mete out the sentence demanded by the law would make him a partner in the crime. God cannot waive the penalty he has pronounced. That would both make him a liar and give his approval to the very sin he has condemned. It would be contrary to God's very nature and being to do so. Why did Christ have to become a man in order to pay the penalty for sin? Man sinned. The penalty has been pronounced upon all mankind, and therefore it must be paid by man. But no finite man, being a sinner under the penalty himself, could pay the infinite penalty for all mankind. Thus, God had to become a man. If Jesus were not God and man in one person, he could not have paid the penalty for the sins of the world. No religion in the world offers such salvation, or could offer it. Yet many who call themselves Christians reject what the Bible teaches and what our consciences know about sin and its penalty. Churches and cults, such as the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches, offer salvation, they call it, by means that no court of law would accept. Rituals, sacraments, works, and prayers in payment for sin. Catholics imagine that Mary will get them into heaven and to that end seek her favor. I expose such folly in this way. Suppose I am in jail awaiting trial. You warn me that the judge is strict. I reply, "Don't worry, I'll get off. I know the judge's mother." We call that corruption, rightly condemned in earthly courts. Certainly, God will not allow it in his heavenly court.
Question: why do Christians worship on Sunday? I see no biblical basis to omit one commandment. I must settle this because I want to obey the Lord.
We address this in the May 99 TBC. Critics claim that Constantine or the Roman Catholic Church changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Who cares? No one has the power to change the Sabbath. It was and always will be Saturday. But Christians do not worship on the Sabbath, the day in which God rested from his work of the first creation. We are not part of that old creation, but each Christian is, quote, in Christ, a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new, unquote, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Christ rose from the dead on Sunday, the first day of a new week, the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18, the progenitor of a new race of born-again men and women. That is why we meet together to worship the Lord on Sunday, the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7.
Question: Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was he saying this so that the Jews who should have known Psalm 22 would believe he was fulfilling prophecy and was therefore the Messiah?
Yes, it was a fulfillment of prophecy, and any Jew listening should have known that and thought carefully about it. But that was not the reason he thus cried out. He was tasting death for every man, and death is separation from God. It was in intense agony of soul and spirit that he cried those words. The prophecy simply foretold the event. He did not cry out to fulfill the prophecy.
Question: don't people in different cultures differ on what they think is right or wrong? How can all mankind be held to one standard when there is such a wide variety of opinion concerning morality?
I don't know where you get the idea that different cultures have, quote, a wide variety of opinion concerning morality, unquote. In fact, that isn't the case. The Bible declares that God has written his moral laws, the Ten Commandments, minus the fourth about keeping the Sabbath, in every human conscience, Romans 2:14 through 15. This common moral understanding, in spite of differences in culture, is one of the many proofs that man did not evolve but was created in the moral and spiritual image of God. Of course, various cultures develop customs, some of which violate God's laws. Yet even cannibals cannot escape the realization in their conscience that they are doing wrong. They simply justify themselves because this is the way it is done in their society. But they still know it isn't right. Don't you think the Nazis knew in their conscience that it was wrong to murder Jews and others? They managed to justify themselves because they had become hardened to the truth. But deep inside, they still knew what was right and what was wrong. So it is with all mankind, no matter what their race, religion, or culture.
Question: is the woman called Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 the city of Babylon that is being rebuilt in Iraq?
As far as I know, ancient Babylon, partially rebuilt by Saddam Hussein, is no longer being rebuilt. Of course, the forces occupying Iraq are using some of Babylon's structures for housing the military command. Last September, the U.S. commander, Lieutenant General Richard Sanchez, presided over a ceremony in Babylon where the U.S. Marines handed over control of central Iraq to Polish forces. But that's a far cry from Babylon becoming what is portrayed as Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. Some evangelical leaders have referred to such recent events there as though of great prophetic significance, but I see none. Ancient Babylon, though somewhat restored through the efforts of Saddam prior to the American-led invasion, was in ruins for about 2,300 years, during which time it did not meet any of the criteria identifying Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 through 18, such as a city on seven hills that rules over the kings of the earth, a spiritual entity that has committed fornication, that is spiritual harlotry, with earth's rulers, that is drunk with the blood of the saints, martyred for Christ, whose colors are purple and scarlet. The smoke of her destruction can be seen by sailors in the sea, a city whose commerce has made merchants rich, etc. On the other hand, while Babylon was in ruins, Vatican City and Rome as headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church, also for some centuries secular Rome at the head of the Roman Empire, have fulfilled all of these identifying criteria. It would take many years for a rebuilt Babylon in the Iraqi desert to catch up to Rome in these respects, highly unlikely in my opinion. Rebuilt Babylon is being touted as the eventual headquarters of Antichrist. That seems rather remote. Furthermore, the beast upon which the woman, that is Mystery Babylon, rides will, quote, hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire, unquote, Revelation 17:16. How can Babylon be the world headquarters of the Antichrist, yet he will destroy it? That hardly makes sense, but it would make sense that the Antichrist, who at the first needed a partnership with the Pope and his church because of its worldwide structures, popularity, and power, would eventually turn against and destroy the whore when he no longer needs her and he sets himself up as God to be worshipped by all mankind.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. How can we know what God says without hearing through a human source and therefore making it a human opinion? How can we be sure that we are hearing what God says and not just what some religious leader tells us God said?
You have asked one of the most basic and important questions possible. Sadly, most people are perfectly willing to follow what some man says God said. I tell people who are sincere about this question to go to the Bible first. It claims to be the only true word of God, and that all other scriptures are false, as are the religions they espouse. If we can prove the Bible is true, then we've saved a lot of time. In fact, we can prove the Bible is true in many ways. The chief proof is found in prophecy, which is unique to the Bible. There are no prophecies of any substance to be found in the Quran, for example, or in the Hindu scriptures, the sayings of Buddha or of Confucius, and so forth. And biblical prophecies are not about obscure events. but foretell centuries and in some cases thousands of years in advance some of the most significant occurrences in world history. We have no space to go into them here, but you will find these prophecies discussed in detail in past issues of TBC, such as July 92, February 98, August 2001, November 2001, December 2003, as well as in some of my books, such as A Woman Rides the Beast, In Defense of the Faith, An Urgent Call to a Serious Faith, Countdown to the Second Coming, and When Will Jesus Come? Our entire ministry is based upon calling everyone to study the Bible and not to accept our or anyone else's interpretation. We have every confidence that those who sincerely seek the truth and examine the Bible carefully will come to know the true God. The God of the Bible makes this promise, quote, "And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart," unquote, Jeremiah 29:13. We are assured that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, Hebrews 11, verse 6.
And now, this month's TBC Extra. One of the major concerns put forth in Showtime for the Sheep, the Church, and the Passion of the Christ is that the sheep of Christ have been led by their shepherds to eat from a biblically questionable feeding trough. Some, however, have argued that biblical literate Christians would use the Passion of the Christ as a point of discussion and an opportunity to witness to non-Christians. They would identify and correct the film's extra-biblical content while sharing the gospel. We're thankful if that has indeed taken place, but it's been far from the norm. What has become manifest is something rather ominous. As a result of the enthusiasm of many well-known evangelical leaders who exhorted the faithful to see the movie as many times as possible, the Passion became the subject of Bible studies for a multitude of evangelical churches, and consequently, biblical truth for hundreds of thousands of not-so-biblically literate evangelicals. Since the Passion has come and gone from local theaters, some believe that the influence of the film will quickly fade away. On the contrary, it's likely to become a cherished and well-established icon that will adversely impact the church until the Lord returns. Why? On August 31st, 2004, the Passion of the Christ DVD will pick up where the theatrical release left off. The marketing of the film to the evangelical church by Mel Gibson's distribution company resulted in resounding financial success. Now, the making of the sheep themselves into a market for the DVDs by the shepherds, that is, local church leaders, will enhance those figures. And worse, Zondervan and Fox Home Entertainment will offer the Passion DVDs and VHS videos through retail outlets to churches in 50-copy bulk packs to resell to their members at discount prices. Special deals allow the churches to imprint their names and messages on the film's cases. What will be the consequences for an evangelical church that professes to believe in the inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of God's Word, yet who sells its members Mel Gibson's visual interpretation of Scripture, jam-packed with extra-biblical content gleaned from the writings of religious mystics, which is only part of the film's problems? As churches make the movie a part of their visual library, won't that seem to validate it as biblically trustworthy for whoever views it? What of the churches whose membership in overwhelming numbers buys the DVD? What leader of such a church would then dare to point out the Passion's critical problems? Discernment in the evangelical church in these last days is about to suffer a devastating blow. If you have concerns about this for your own church, contact us to find out how you can have a complimentary copy of Showtime for the Sheep and a personal note from T.A. McMahon sent directly to your pastor. Go to our website at www.thebereancall.org or call toll-free 800-400-8800. 877-937-6638. And now, this month's news alerts. This selection is from The Mennonite, June 1st, 2004, with a headline, Excerpts from Labyrinths, A New and Ancient Way to Pray. Marlene Croft, who teaches Christian spirituality and serves as spiritual director at Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminary in Elkhart, Indiana, is probably responsible for introducing more Mennonites to Catholic mystical prayer labyrinths than any one person. In 1998, when she was a staff person for the Mennonite Church's Board of Congregational Ministries, Marlene included the labyrinth as a prayer discipline in that year's Lenten material for congregations. Gwen Groff, pastor of Bethany Mennonite Church in Bridgewater Corners, Vermont, also uses her church's lawn labyrinth as a personal prayer discipline. She has used it as part of a communion service also. Michelle Hirschberger, chair of the Bible department at Heston, Kansas College, as well as director of youth ministries there, discovered labyrinths at a youth specialties convention in Nashville, Tennessee. There, it was called a prayer walk and was set up in one of the convention halls for people to try. It was just wonderful, Michelle says. As a result of her experience, she ordered a kit from Group Publishing that told how to make a labyrinth on a large piece of cloth or a tarp. Joetta Schlaubach works with daily access to a labyrinth at Wisdom Ways, a resource center for spirituality that is a collaboration between the Sisters of St. Joseph of Carondelet and the College of St. Catherine. In the Middle Ages, the ritual was introduced so that Catholics who could not make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land could obtain the same indulgences, that is, time off from suffering in purgatory. What she finds as meaningful as walking is reading the entries that people write in the journal left at the labyrinth's entrance. One 9-year-old wrote, "I was afraid I'd get lost and have to start over. But when I got to the center, I knew I could trust myself." I think that's a paradigm of Christian life. TBC note, no, that's a paradigm of mysticism and occultism. It's a path that directs one inward to self. Ultimately, it leads to realizing that self is God, or a part of God. To further the delusion in Christianizing this occult ritual, the article attempts to rally biblical support. Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Stand at the crossroads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way lies, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." I think that's emblematic of the labyrinth. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of anyone concerned? Evangelical churches are currently the target of a massive campaign to sell them the video of Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. This Very Marian film, according to Mel, is based upon the Catholic ritual of the Stations of the Cross as seen from the, quote, perpetual Virgin Mary's, end of quote, point of view. It is being marketed to churches exclusively by Zondervan Publishers and Fox Home Entertainment, which are owned by media mogul Rupert Murdoch, who also owns 20th Century Fox Film Corporation, Fox News, and Fox TV Network. For his huge contributions to the Catholic Church and the Holy See, Murdoch received a papal knighthood. Shouldn't we take heed to the warning of Scripture that false teachers would arise and, quote, bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and they will make merchandise of you? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638. Or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.